Rabbi Glenn and Jerry, why don't you guys set up the chairs and the mics while I give the introduction to Romans 9, part 3. And let's make sure our cell phones, other electronic devices are on off, silent, and vibrate. Rabbi Paul wrote that we are the children of God. We have a glorious, incredible future. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us. So we are safe. We are secure. However, couldn't the nation of Israel have said the same thing? And yet, the majority of Israel in the first century, when Paul was writing this, had gone astray. If God can't keep his promises to the Jewish people, why should we as believers trust God to keep his promises to us? How do we understand the lost condition of the majority of Israel and the faithfulness of God? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. Paul's first answer: not all Israel are Israel. Not every physical descendant of Abraham is a spiritual descendant of Abraham and saved. Why? Paul's answer: God chose some people to receive the promise of salvation and eternal life, that God would be their God, and they would be his people. He chose some. He did not choose all. Interesting answer. God chose people according to his own purposes before they did anything, good or bad. This is seen in God's choice of Jacob, not Esau. God has the right to choose to save some, but not others. He has the right to save a minority, but not a majority. God revealed this truth to Moses: I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. This is seen in his words to Pharaoh: I have appointed you, Pharaoh, for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. Just as a potter has the right to make jars of clay and make one jar for honorable use and another jar for common, ordinary use, God has the right to make some people for glorious and eternal purposes and others for ordinary and temporary purposes. These are Paul's answers. Why the majority of the Jewish people are not right with God, and only a few are. There is no getting around the clear and recurring biblical teaching that God chose some to inherit eternal life, but not others. Many believers struggle with this idea, especially where unbelieving friends and loved ones are concerned. It isn't wrong for us to wonder how God made his selections, but it would be wrong for us to deny that reality or to selfishly reinterpret the scriptures in order to make ourselves feel more comfortable. So, how do we find the balance of respecting what the Word of God teaches with the understandable grief we feel about our unbelieving loved ones? There is a way to have peace about it, and the key is found in the nature and character of God himself. God is holy, he is perfectly just, he is infinitely gracious and merciful, all at the same time. We can trust that there was nothing capricious or unjust about God choosing some but not others. He's infinitely wise and infinitely good. Let God's good and righteous nature be our source of comfort and confidence when it comes to these matters. Amen. God decided to choose not the majority, but a minority from among the Jewish people. God decided to choose not the majority, but a minority from among the other peoples, the other nations. That's a brief review and introduction to where we're starting off in verse 24. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. And, another quote, then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Rabbi Glenn, where are those quotes from?
Those quotes are from Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and also Hosea chapter 2, verse 23.
What do they mean in their original context?
Well, in their original context, those at that time when Israel was being judged by God and essentially were going to be sent into exile, the nations around them said, look, their God has abandoned them. Their God is done with them. He doesn't love them. They're going away. And what's interesting is, and I hadn't really thought about this before, but in verse 26, when he says, then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. In its original context, Israel was going to go into captivity. This is another affirmation that God is going to bring them back. That's the original context. The nations figure that God was done with Israel, would have nothing more to do with them. They were wrong.
So, Rabbi Jerry, why is Paul quoting these two passages from Hosea? What's the principle, and how does it apply to the salvation of the Gentiles?
Well, Rabbi Paul here is, again, the original context is the Jewish people, but in the same way that our people strayed from the Lord and then were brought back, Gentiles who have strayed from the Lord, not knowing him, are going to be brought to the Lord in a similar way through the Lord's mercy and his salvation. Our Jewish people did not earn the right to go back to the Lord. No person does. But the Lord, in his mercy and graciousness, has provided a way for all peoples to return to him.
So the Gentiles who were not God's people, he is now calling them my people. Are Jewish followers of Jesus any more God's people than Gentile followers of Jesus? Rabbi Glenn, what do you think?
Nay.
Nay?
We are one new man. A Jewish remnant, a Gentile remnant, but one new man.
So Jew and Gentile are equally now my people, right? Very important, and I bring this up because in the Messianic movement, there are so many Gentiles who feel like they're second-class citizens, and they need to be Jews, or they need to live like Orthodox Jews to really be acceptable and, you know, there with God, and that's so wrong. They just need to understand that because of what Yeshua has done for them, they are equally God's people, as is the Jewish remnant. All right, let's move on. Verse 27. And concerning Israel, now we're dealing with the Jewish people. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. Such an important word, remnant, minority. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. Verse 29, and Isaiah said the same thing in another place. So a second quote from Isaiah. If the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom. We would have been destroyed like Gomorrah. Rabbi Jerry, I'll start with you. Where are those two quotes from?
Well, they're from Isaiah 10:23 and chapter 1, verse 9.
And what about the contexts for those two passages?
Similar to Hosea, it's talking about coming judgment as well as restoration for the Jewish people. And once again, we have the theme of the Lord is just to punish, but he is also merciful in bringing us back. He has no obligation to not destroy us, but in his mercy, he has chosen to preserve a remnant.
Rabbi Glenn, what is the principle and how does it apply to the salvation of the Jewish people?
Well, the pattern of Scripture is that God has always preserved and saved a remnant. We've got to understand that the majority of humanity is not going to come to the Lord. It's always been a remnant. It's always been a very small minority. Yeshua himself said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are those who follow that. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So God is faithful. There is nothing lacking in him. There was nothing lacking in the saving, accomplishing work of Yeshua the Messiah. There's nothing lacking. Nevertheless, we have to just know that only a small remnant of humanity is going to follow him.
And this applies to the peoples, the Gentiles, the peoples of the nations, as well as to the chosen people, a remnant of the minority, the faithful minority, right?
That's right.
It was true in Isaiah's day for Israel. It's true in Paul's day. So we are the children of God with a glorious future. Nothing can separate us from God's love. So we are safe. We are secure. Couldn't the nation of Israel say the same thing? If God can't keep his promises to Israel, why should we trust him to keep his promises to us, Messianic Jews, Christians? How do we understand the lost condition of the majority of the Jewish people and the faithfulness of God? Paul's first answer was, God has the right to choose some, but not all. Paul's second answer, the majority of Israel tried to get right with God, but in the wrong way. First answer, God's sovereignty, God's choosing. Second answer, the majority of the Jewish people tried to get right with him in the wrong way. We're guilty. Verse 30. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith faith in Yeshua, that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in God. This is very ironic. The Gentiles who were not seeking God, not into Torah observance, were made right with God. And the Jewish people, the chosen people, who were really trying to seek God and find God by keeping the law, were not able to do it because you can't do it that way. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts on the irony of this situation?
You know, I would just say that it is ironic. It is also consistent with Scripture that God works in unexpected ways. We see that throughout Scripture. God does not choose the smartest or greatest or best-looking people to do his work, but it's guys like King David who are looked over in the rest of their family. It's somebody like Moses who, you know, has a speech issue. It's constantly throughout Scripture, in our weakness, God's strength is shown. And so it is fitting for God. It is ironic, but it's also fitting for God to use Gentiles, to bring Gentiles in to his community. Those who, if you were Jewish, would not expect to be brought in this way.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts on the irony of the situation?
Well, the beauty to me, and I've talked about this so many times, we talk about it also at the Bible study, is that God delights to do things in to what us is a counterintuitive way. We look for those people, those circumstances that's going to give us credibility in the eyes of the world. And wow, look at all these, the success, and look at all these beautiful people, and he just does a complete end around all that respectability and chooses the least likely. I consider those whom Yeshua chose as disciples. Not one of them was trained in a yeshiva. None of them were disciples of rabbis, scholars. In fact, the fact that he chose Galileans would have made everybody like, you're kidding me, right? One of them, he had Shimon the Zealot, which meant that this guy had been involved either in the Sicarii or some kind of, rebellious, Simon the Zealot. He would have been like the equivalent of one of the Antifa types. And this is who Yeshua picks. He picks a tax collector, the most hated of all, right? The traitors. So he's got these rednecks, these traitors, these violent ne'er-do-wells, and these are his disciples. But this is God's way, and this is part of what this is all saying, that God doesn't do things according to human wisdom. His way is so much better.
Like that. So it was by faith that the Gentiles were made right with God. The Jewish people, the vast majority, were not made right with God because they pursued God by law-keeping, Torah observance, doing mitzvot, commandments. Rabbi Jerry, what does a relationship to God based on trust look like? That's what we're supposed to pursue, a relationship with God based on trust, not human effort, not law-keeping. Talk to us about that.
I mean, essentially, at its most basic, it's being concerned about what God wants. And so what does that mean? It means being concerned about your local community. It means participating in your local community because God's concerned about his community. It's being concerned with and spending time in his word because the Lord tells us to read and follow his commandments. It's living a life filled with the fruits of the Spirit, things like kindness and gentleness and respect, being of even temperament, not giving in to anger easily, these sorts of things, because God is concerned with our moral character and how we conduct ourselves. It's loving others because God loves others as well. And so it's making God's priorities our priorities instead of making our priorities and pretending that they're God's priorities. You know, we care about status. We care about gossip. We care about sometimes cutting down others to bring ourselves up. And we can dress it up in spiritual language. We can twist God's word to suit the political realities and moral realities of our day to make ourselves feel more comfortable. But that's us putting our ideas and thoughts into scripture, into God's will, not us receiving what God wants for us.
Rabbi Glenn, why can't people get right with God by pursuing law-keeping, mitzvot, commandments, human effort, even if it's religious effort?
Well, it kind of goes along with what Rabbi Jerry was saying. What does it produce? Right? What does law-keeping produce versus what does trust in God produce? And, you know, trust in God produces is going to produce humility. It's going to produce quietness and confidence. It's also going to produce an attitude of gratitude because we realize that it's His grace. Whereas the problem with trying to relate to God by law-keeping is law-keeping produces the opposite kinds of things. It produces pride. It has us comparing ourselves with other people. That never turns out well. But the biggest problem with it, it's not just in what it produces, which is bad fruit, but to try to relate to God by law keeping is to reject what Messiah has done, which was God's gift to us. It's like rejecting a gift. It's like, you know, me buying Rabbi Lauren a bottle of scotch and because it's his birthday or something, and he says, no, you got to let me pay you for this. I would be offended, right? I bought a gift for a friend that I know, and they're going to try to pay me for it? It's not just wrong and inappropriate. It's offensive. And so God gave us the gift of Messiah, which is apprehended by faith. And if we would say no to that, I'm going to pay you for it, it's an offense to God. It's spitting on what Yeshua did. The second thing is it leads one to think that they have earned God's favor. And that's going to lead to a prideful attitude. And God detests arrogance.
I'm sure none of us here at Shema Yisrael or our evangelical brothers and sisters around the world, our Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters, are trying to relate to God by human effort and law-keeping instead of by trusting Him. What do you think, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry?
No, that never happens.
That never happens. I mean, you know, we're all laughing because we know it's true that we do this.
How do we do it? In what ways do you think we do that?
You know, there's I think it in broadly maybe two, there's sort of two major ways we do this. The first is by what we consider sort of traditional law keeping. That's a lot more in the Messianic communities or those who claim to be part of the Messianic community that really aren't, in the idea of trying to keep the Mosaic covenant as much as possible today and legislating that for other people, where they spend more time arguing about Jewish law halakha than about the nature of who God is and what He wants us to really be doing with our lives, trusting in Him. We see this sort of in the New Testament, right, with Yeshua's interactions with many of the Torah scribes and Pharisees. But there's also, I think, another form of it today, which is adding to God's commandments where, you know, to be a part of a community, you know, there's the 10 commandments, so to speak, but there's also an 11 through 20 that you need to follow as well. And that changes based on whatever is up in arms in the culture, what we want to do today. You know, we see this online and Facebook. I know people who've left communities that they've been part of for decades over minor issues, things like the color of paint in a church, whether to put a bell or a new baptismal. Masks is our new hot one today, right now, where
vaccines, because of that, don't forget vaccines.
And vaccines. You know, and it's not that, and when I say this, I'm not saying you have to agree with whatever I feel about these things. You don't have to agree that the color of paint in a church should be this level of off-white. But it's the idea of, are these things worth breaking fellowship over? And are we leaving our communities or legislating our communities in a way that we want or that God wants? You know, it's one thing to say, you know, God is leading me to leave a community to go to another. It's another to say, well, if they're not going to do what I want, I'm out the door. One is being receptive to God, trusting in the Lord, responding to his will. And one is us just doing what we want, which is pride. And so I think that's some of the ways that we kind of do it today.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts on how evangelical Christians, Messianic Jews ignore a faith relationship with God and focus on law keeping, their version of law keeping?
Yeah, it's a different sort of version of it. How many times, I don't know, that I would hear a Christian say, I am set free from the law. I don't have to keep the law. So they make up some new ones for themselves.
Like what? What kind of laws?
No drinking wine, no going to movies, no dancing, no this, no that. It's like, okay, so I'm set free from the law, so now I'm going to add some more laws that I need to be set free from. It's a form of legalism. By the way, I'm not suggesting that everybody should be going out to the bars and drinking or go dancing. I mean, my point is that it's legalism. It's like we're adding to God's word. And here's one for you. Some of you probably don't even know this, but back in the day, and it may have changed, I don't know it, Moody Bible Institute. You attended Moody for a couple of years. And the policy was when you came in, when you matriculated as a new student at Moody, if you didn't already have a beard, you were not allowed to grow one.
Not exactly. Not if you already had a beard. You could not have a beard.
Oh, you couldn't have a beard. Have you ever seen a picture of Dwight L. Moody? The man had a beard out to here. Okay. And what happens is, so you can't do this, you can't do that. You got to wear this, you can't wear that. And it's legalism. And it completely misses the mark.
You know, I'm thinking, okay, I agree with both of you. I'm also thinking that we as believers today, instead of focusing on this faith with God, this, to me, when I hear faith with God, I define it as, you know, you're faithful to God. You know him, you're faithful to him. You're in a close relationship with the living God. To me, a faith relationship with God is close, intimate, personal. You're talking to him. You are hearing from him. You are, you've got his spirit in you. You're nurturing this relationship with him. Like you, if you're married, you're supposed to nurture your relationship with your spouse. To me, that's what a faith relationship with God looks like, as opposed to a law, you know, pursuing God with law. Lord, today I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to, you know, I got to go to church, I got to read a little bit of the Bible, I got to pray a few prayers. It's like,
where's the love?
Where's the love? Where's the real relationship? Where's the intimacy? It's focused on doing things, even if they're good things. Reading the Bible, praying, going to church, going to, you know, Shema. It's a whole different way of trying to relate to God. If you're really close to God and you have this faith in him and this closeness and intimacy, your life will your light will shine. Everything will come naturally. You'll want to resist sin and temptation. You'll want to proclaim the gospel. You'll want to come to services on Saturday and encourage your brothers and sisters and shake their hand and say something nice and maybe pray with one of them or serve in some way. You'll want to do that. It flows from this intimate, personal faith relationship with God. Huge, huge difference. How to pursue God.
And we may need to, at times, be reminded to get back to our first love, because we're all prone to kind of drift into obligatory things and lose that spark.
Yes, losing that first love. Revelation talks about that. So I'm asking you today, how are you pursuing God? Is it a focus on things and activities? You know, we got to do things, we got to do activities, but that flows from this personal, intimate relationship with the living God that is based on faith and grace. How are you relating to God? Let's continue. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. Verse 33, God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Rabbi Jerry, where are those quotes from?
Isaiah 8, 14, and 28, 16.
Rabbi Glenn, what are the contexts? What do they mean in their original context?
Well, Isaiah was foretelling that the Messiah, that the Jewish people would miss the mark. They would miss the boat. That they were going to stumble over him, that instead of receiving him gladly, he was going to become a source of offense.
Isaiah 8, the Jewish people were facing a threat from northern Israel and from Syria. And also Assyria was the big power that was threatening in the background. And instead of trusting in the Lord for protection, they were making alliances with various nations. They were putting their trust in their political savvy and their shrewdness instead of just putting their trust in God alone. So, same kind of principle. Instead of trusting the Lord for safety, for protection, for salvation, they were making human effort alliances, right? And God said, no, no, no. Same principle. Trusting in the Lord for salvation, protection, rather than human effort, which inevitably fails. Rabbi Jerry, what was the mistake in Isaiah's day that Israel made?
You kind of already alluded to it, but it's, again, trusting in other nations, trusting in their own power, not trusting in the Lord, assuming that through human effort, they could solve all their problems. It is the same issue we see in Judaism today as tikkun olam, right? That we can heal the world. But the idea is that we can heal the world through human efforts. We can do it. We can bring about our messianic age. We don't need God for that.
It's so twisted. It's so wrong. It's so arrogant. It's so, right? Tikkun olam. It's nonsense.
Well, the idea of doing acts of kindness and helping and
that's
healing,
fine.
It's all good. But to think that we're going to make it happen?
So, Rabbi Glenn, what was the mistake in Paul's day that Israel made that was similar to the mistake that we made in Isaiah's day?
It was trusting in their own ways, in their own devices, instead of trusting in the Lord. In this case, Torah observance. I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to deserve it, you know, that when the time comes, I'll have an invoice to present to God. Look at all the good I did, and now you owe me. It's this idea of self-will, self-reliance, and it's arrogant, and it misses the mark.
And so, what is the right way to relate to God? Summary, last thoughts, Rabbi Jerry.
Well, as we said, the right way to relate to God is based on what he says we are to do, not what we think we should be doing. It's, you know, instead of sort of doing the easier way in some ways, which is, you know, majoring in minor issues that we can feel good about because we're following it and nobody else is, so that makes us superior to them. It's looking at ourselves honestly through the lens of Scripture, confronting our weaknesses, the areas where we fall short, dealing with those shortcomings honestly with God and with one another in community, and living a life that is pleasing to God, even if it isn't pleasing to the society around us and the standard of the world, which always misses the mark anyway.
Rabbi Glenn, final word. What is the right way to live for God? What does it look like?
When we're relying on Him, just trusting in Him, it's going to produce humility. And that humility is going to cause us to deal more graciously with one another. So it's going to produce good fruit. It's going to produce a lot of peace between us. So the result of trusting God versus trusting ourselves, there's all kinds of residual benefits that flow from it.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.